back in 2014, there was a movie that came out called Gravity. I don't know if anybody saw the movie Gravity. We have a picture there. Here in the movie, astronaut Matt Kowalski is in charge with the shuttle, space shuttle's mission to repair the Hubble telescope. And he takes along a specialist, Dr. Ryan Stone. That's Sandra Bullock, her character there. And out of the blue, Houston Control aborts the mission. And they said that a missile hit a satellite, sending this huge cloud of debris in their direction. Their lives are in danger, and they need to get out of there. And as a result of this debris strike, they both need to get to the International Space Station. But then in the process, they're separated, and it just becomes pretty hairy for them, especially for the Sandra Bullock character. And she has the following conversation with God. Well, she thinks she's going to die. This is what she says. "I'm going to die, aren't I, God? I know we're all going to die, and we're all going to die, but I'm going to die today. Funny that you ought to know. The thing is, I'm still scared. I'm really scared. Nobody will mourn for me. No one will pray for my soul. Will you mourn for me? Will you pray for me, or is it too late? I mean, I'd pray for myself, but I've never prayed in my life. Nobody ever taught me how. Nobody ever taught me how." Wow. When you get into a tough spot, we tend to turn to prayer, don't we? And that's one reason we're in a series in prayer, about prayer. And we need to learn to pray before disaster strikes, so that we're used to praying. We know who we can pray to and what it means. And we've still got a couple more messages in this series in prayer. So we're going to turn today to an example of prayer in the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus. We're going to go back there to chapters 33 and 34. And we're going to see Moses in a tight spot. Moses in an uncomfortable position, and see how he interacts with God in prayer. Now, as you know, Moses, just a little background here so that it all makes sense where we're heading. Moses was plucked from the Nile River as an infant. There's a great reasonable facsimile of that incident there. Plucked from the Nile, and he was raised by the daughter of Pharaoh for a good long time. Moses' life is basically divided into three 40-year segments. The first 40 years he spent in privilege in Egypt, in a household of privilege. The next 40 years, after he killed an Egyptian and who was beating on a Hebrew, he had to flee for his life. The next 40 years he spends in the wilderness, where he tends livestock and gets married, 40 years. Then God calls him. Then we have the burning bush incident. At the age of 80, Moses gets called to go back to Egypt and to deliver his people after seeing God in the burning bush. And let me just do a little sidebar here. There may be, I don't know, there are not too many probably, but there might be some people who are in their 80s here. Maybe. I know we tend to be a younger church, but there, just for those few of you who tend to be older, it's never too late to hear from God and follow Him. It's never too late. You've got an assignment from God. Don't think you're retired from God. Don't think you're retired from service to God. Moses was 80 when God called him and had a job for him. And the next 40 years of his life were very significant. All right, back to the scriptures here. So Moses reluctantly agrees with God to go back to Egypt and do this, and he wrestles with the current Pharaoh. He does miracles by God's hand. He sees the people delivered from Egypt, long story short here, and then they go through the Red Sea. The people pass through on dry ground, and the sea is up like that. And then they get to Mount Sinai. And this is kind of the turf where Moses would hung out before, and so he's familiar there. And at that place, at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with his people. "I will be your people. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will take you to myself. Almost like a marriage thing. It's a covenant. Any part of that is the Ten Commandments. We see that. And God's presence is seen on the mountain in fire and smoke. And it's an awesome sight. And Moses goes up on the mountain and he is getting instructions from God. And he is writing it down. He's writing down what we have in the first five books of the Bible. Some of that, anyway. But he takes quite a long time doing that because the first five books of the Bible are pretty hefty. And so he's writing all this stuff down, and he's up on the mountain 40 days, 5 weeks or more, and the people get restless. People say, what's happened to this? Now, think of everything they've seen, the miracles and the Red Sea and the fire and smoke on the mountain. And they say, you know, what happened to Moses? We need a God we can see. And so they get a golden calf, and they worship the calf, and, you know, they pray to the calf, and then they party hardy. And God says to Moses, you better get down there. You've gone sideways. And they do, and Moses gets angry, and he hurls the Ten Commandments down. I'm not sure they were that pretty looking, but that's a reasonable facsimile, too, of the Ten Commandments. Hurls them down, breaks them to pieces, and he cleans up the mess a little bit, a little punishment there. And he restores order. And then God says to Moses, all right, I'm going to send you up to the promised land with an angel, but I'm not going to go with you. And that doesn't sit well with Moses. He doesn't like that. Moses is concerned when God tells him that. So this is where we pick up the narrative. Now that's all background. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. This is where we're going to begin. You can follow along your Bibles or on the screen. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go there to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Let me stop there. I think that's a wonderful idea. Do you have a tent of meeting? Where is your tent of meeting? Where do you meet with God? Sometimes with the distractions of life and all the things that pull at us in life, we need a place where you can go. And that might be a walk in the woods. That might be a favorite chair. That might be a spot in the basement. A little place in your house, a place where you can close the door and get away from the kids. I don't know where that's at. But we need a place that's separate, away from the distractions. And that's exactly what the tent of meeting was, outside the camp. And so you had to leave all the normal life and get there and meet with God. So just a thought along those lines. Great idea. Where's your tent of meeting? All right, verse 8. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped each at the entrance to their tents. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. All right, that's all background of what happened previous to that. We have the picture of the tent of meeting. Now in the narrative, we go inside the tent of meeting, and you and I are privy to a conversation that God and Moses have. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. He said he was going to send an angel with him. And he said, okay, you want me to lead this people, but you haven't told me who's going, and I'm not comfortable with that. That's kind of what he's saying here. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And that is a fascinating question to me. What's the answer to that? What is going to distinguish you and I from all the other people on the earth if it's not the presence of God? That's a great question. We're going to talk more about that later. I think that we're a dime a dozen in terms of people if we don't have the presence of God. More on that. Verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Why would Moses ask that? And what does he mean by show me your glory? I talked before in previous messages about the glory of God, the outshining of his presence, and all that that means. And there's different facets to the glory of God. And the word glory actually means weight. And so Moses wants to see the weightiness of God, who he really is, perhaps. Maybe he wants a revelation of his true character. But listen to this. Moses has already seen God in the burning bush that was not consumed. He's already seen God do miracles at his hand with his staff throughout Egypt. He's seen all that. He's seen the parting of the Red Sea. Miraculously, people go through on dry ground. He's seen fire and smoke on the mountain. What in the world more weight could he want? Hasn't he seen enough glory? I think if we saw a fraction of what Moses and the people saw, we'd be all over that and humbly posting it on Facebook and Instagram so people would know that we were there. More on this in a little bit. Verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Remember, the question is, or the answer, the comment, show me your glory. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, There is a place near me where you may stand in a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. A sidebar, if you will. Moses is going to see the glory of God. And the glory of God must include the Ten Commandments, because he's just been told you got to get a new set of the Ten Commandments. God's glory must surely include the moral inclinations of his character. You're not going to see the glory of God apart from who he really is and what he thinks in terms of morality. Chapter 34, verse 2. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere in the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of it on the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children to the sin of the parents for the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped at this proclamation of who God is. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. I love this account. I love this story of Moses and how he interacts with God and God interacts with him during this time. And obviously we're in a series in prayer, and I think it's interesting to see exactly how Moses interacts with God and what he asks for, and we're going to look at that today. We're going to get three ways that Moses prayed and a little bit of application as we go, and here's the first one, teach me your ways. This is something that Moses prays, teach me your ways. Remember, Moses didn't have the Bible. Moses was about to write some of the Bible. He did not have the Bible. All he had was an oral tradition of who God was and the patriarchs, and he had God's appearances to him. That's all Moses had. So when he says, teach me your ways, it's almost like, I want to know more about you. I want to know how I can understand you, and what is it about you that's important to me? He kind of wants the Bible. He wants an understanding of the character of God, which the Bible does give to us. And here it is, there's that section, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. If we want To continue with God, we will want to know His ways. We want to know how He operates. We want to know the way God thinks. And we want to align our lives like that. It's true for Moses and it's true for us. You want a relationship with the Creator God? You need to know His ways. You need to be familiar with that. Learn His ways. How do we do that? How do we learn the ways of God? Louis Agassiz. There's an old man there. He's a 19th century scientist at Harvard University. And he gave a certain test that is somewhat known at the time to all of his students that came into class. And what he would do is pull a smelly old fish out of a jar, put it on a tin pan in front of the students, and he would say, learn your fish. Learn the fish. Look at your fish. And then he would leave the room. Imagine getting into a classroom, and that's the first thing you hear. Here's a fish, look at your fish, and then he leaves. And people are scratching their heads. What's going on? Look at your fish. He would come into the room a little bit later and say, what did you learn? It's a fish. People didn't know how to respond to that. And he encouraged the students to draw the fish, to pick it up and look at it. They just couldn't pick it apart, you know, with tools or anything like that. And he would say, look at your fish, and then leave the room again. One student who became a famous scientist later on got the best account of this, what they all called the ordeal of the fish. After several days, he still couldn't see whatever it was Agassiz wanted him to see, but he said, I see now how little I saw before. And that's a start there. And then the student had an epiphany and announced to Agassiz the next morning, paired organs on both sides. Agassiz said, wonderful, fantastic. He loved that. He very pleased. And then that student asked, what should I do next? And he said, look at your fish. Now, here's my point. Insight can come not necessarily from something brand new, but from something we look at over and over again. And the Bible is your fish. Look at the Bible. How many of you and read the same passage over and over again, and the fifth time or the 15th time, you get something totally different out of that. Look at your fish. Look at the Bible. Look at it again and again. And as we take the time to look at that and gaze at it and read it, even the familiarity that we have with the Scriptures, we are going to learn the ways of God. Like Moses prayed, teach me your ways. And the Scripture's got to be a part of that. God has inspired and recorded His Word for us so we understand His ways. Moses didn't have that. You and I do. God's thoughts, His character. And Moses talks about, teach me your ways so I can find favor with you. And we might think that if God loves everybody, and He does, God loves everybody the same. He loves us all. We might think that if God loves us, then we certainly have found favor with Him. Not necessarily so. There's a difference between God loving us and us finding favor with God. Not everybody finds favor with God. I mean, just think of everybody in the world. Not everybody does. Knowing His ways and find favor with God are connected. And I want to give you an example of that. Since this is Pride Month, I thought I would celebrate Pride Month. Now I have your attention now, don't I? I got a book at the conference I was at in March called Changed. And the subtitle is this, Once Gay Stories. Here's the background of this book. There is a ministry to gays in California, a Christian ministry to gays in California, who got wind of a bill going through the legislature in California that was going to outlaw any kind of conversion. Any conversion of somebody who's gay to not gay, they were going to outlaw. So nobody could counsel anybody that way, and they just didn't do it. They got together and got 36 stories of people who used to be gay, practicing gay, and then got to know Jesus and their lives were changed. Hence the title Changed. And they presented a copy of this to each of the legislators in California. The bill did not pass, and the person who sponsored the bill voted against it because of the stories in this book. People's lives changed. I want to tell you the story of Bree Stevens. There's Bree Stevens here. Need my glasses. When I was 15, I was blindsided by sexual assault. For years afterwards, I battled depression, self-hatred, self-harm, pornography, and masturbation, fear of men, and PTSD. I was terrified of revisiting the incident, so I suppressed it and went on medication to cope with my health and psychological issues. In college, I met a girl who to this day is my best friend. Our friendship developed quickly, and we became extremely close. Although we'd suffered different forms of abuse, we became the answer to each other's pain, and the emotional intimacy we shared turned sexual. I could never fully resonate with identifying as a lesbian or bisexual, yet I couldn't deny that I was in a same-sex relationship with my best friend. I hated what we were doing in secret, and I never found lasting fulfillment. The escape I sought from my sexual trauma by being with her was short-lived and only reinforced the disconnect I felt toward men. I convinced myself it was just a phase, it would go away on its own, but here, 3 years later, we were still stuck in a secret that was increasingly hard to hide. I actually felt empty and more isolated than before we became friends. The turning point for me happened when I woke up next to her one morning and saw two versions of my life flash before my eyes. In one future, I saw myself living an openly gay lifestyle and married to her. Behind me was a completely severed relationship with my family. In the next future, I saw us standing beside each other and married, but not to each other. Our husbands, kids, and families surrounded us. We were in love with our husbands and more satisfied with them than we ever were with each other. And my relationship with my parents was restored. In that moment, I heard Jesus say to me, "You can be with your best friend forever. Whichever way you choose, I promise you I will never leave you. But if you choose a relationship with her, you will leave me." I couldn't bear the thought of leaving Jesus. I knew he was telling the truth. So I chose. She chose. We both wanted the second future, so we asked people in our church for help. The thought of opening up about our closeted relationship was terrifying, but they embraced us. I got pastoral counseling. I read books about finding freedom in my sexuality. Counseling helped me revisit the sexual assault, and I discovered that it was linked to all my health issues, PTSD, and same-sex attraction. Within months, my PTSD symptoms dissipated. I went off medication, and the sexual draw I had toward her began to change. She went through her own healing process, too, and we've been healthy and free for 4 years now. The sexual tension and codependency are gone. We love our friendship this way. Today, I feel whole. I feel safe around men again, and it's no longer difficult to look them in the eyes. I am even looking forward to dating guys, something I have not felt in years. I love my body now and feel deeply restored. Amazing story. 36 of them in this book. If you're interested, let me know. That woman will always be loved by God. God will be there, but if she had chosen to go against God's ways, she would be walking away from Jesus. That's what he said to her. He would be there. He would always love her, but she's walking away. And that's a weighty choice for all of us, and not just LGBTQ people. I'm not picking on them, because we all have a choice to make in terms of our ways, whether we follow God in our heterosexuality as well as homosexuality, whether we do it in the way we do business or the way we treat our family. We all have choices to make. And we find favor with God when we follow his ways, when we say, "Lord, teach me your ways so that I may find favor with you." Because that's the way we were created. God created us to know his ways and follow his ways. All right, that's point number one. For point number two, I want to give you a little background here. You remember the golden calf incident? People couldn't be patient for 40 days. They had to have an idol to look at, and they'd seen the fire and smoke. They'd seen the miracles. They walked through the water. They saw it all, but they had to have an idol. Now, I'm going to back up just a chapter. You can turn there if you want, or we'll have it on the screen. This is Exodus 32, starting in verse 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, etc. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Here's the kicker. But I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Whoa. That's the background for the next request. God says, fine, I'll send an angel with you, but I'm not going. Moses didn't like that. Moses was getting used to the presence of God. Ever since the burning bush, it's this amazing thing of knowing the presence of God and talking with God. And he didn't like that. So his second request is this, let your presence go with us. Let your presence go with us. And that's the key ask as you read verses chapters 33 and 34. The key ask, the number one ask is this, God, your presence has to go with us. Moses is all about having God with them. And amazingly, God answers him right away. Here it is again, 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people. You've not let me know whom you will send with me. Remember, this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But Moses doesn't stop there. And Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses asked this interesting question, and I think we need to ask it as well. What else will distinguish all of us here at Chatteroy Community Church from any other people in our neighborhoods or where we work? Unless it's the Lord's presence is with us. Nothing will distinguish us from that. Why would we be any different if God's presence was not with us? Does God's presence make any difference in our lives? Does it make any difference in the way we operate our business? Or the way we drive? Or the home, the way we operate our homes? The way we interact with people? Somebody once asked this question, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church, would we look any different? It's a good question. What might be the effects if God were no longer with us? Would we keep on meeting? Would we gather here on Sundays, sing, and have cookies afterwards? Would we continue to care for the building? Would Awana have meet, and would they meet in home groups and have men's and women's activities and hikes and ball games and that kind of things? Would we end up being just another business or enterprise like anything else out there if the Holy Spirit were not with us? It'd be interesting. I don't want God to withdraw his presence. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus addresses a city where the presence of God was almost gone. And that's in the book of Revelation. It's the letter to the church at Sardis. This is what he says. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That's sobering, isn't it? That Jesus could write a letter to a church and say those things. Lord forbid he would ever write a letter to us like that. We are not just another version of the Lions Club or the Rotary or the Second Harvest or SNAP. Nothing wrong with those organizations. They're fine. But we are not just another service and social organization. We are a people called out by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, who have his supernatural presence with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We would be absolutely nowhere spiritually without the presence of God. Absolutely need him. Now, what does it mean to have God's supernatural presence with us? That means we don't just spend time talking to God, but listening to him as well. Reading what he says and listening to what he might say through his word and through other means. And we might ask God, what do you want me to teach in home group? How do you want me to lead this? I pray every week, Lord, what do you want me to say when I come up here? I'm asking him for direction and what I should say and how I should say it. Are we operating in humility? Are there people we need to contact? Lord, you put somebody on my heart or mind. Should I call? or write them a text or an email and say, how you doing, and get with them. You got to ask God these things. Do we consider people better than ourselves, others better than ourselves? Do we obey God and do what he says? Do we follow his ways? All of this should be done under the power of the Holy Spirit, which God has graciously given us, each one of us, the presence of God 24/7 in the Holy Spirit, for his comfort, his counsel, his conviction, his wisdom. We have God with us, amazingly. Do we take advantage of it? It's absolutely imperative for us that we depend upon God, that we talk to him, that we listen to him, that we are filled with the Spirit, that we learn to walk in the Spirit, that we exercise the gifts of the Spirit, that we are growing the fruit of the Spirit. Absolutely necessary. And that's how I think Moses saying, let your presence go with us, applies to us today. Lord, is your presence with us now? Yes, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Do we pray daily every morning, Lord, fill me with your Spirit? Lord, lead me by your Spirit. I want to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want the fruit of the Spirit to grow in my life. If you have gifts for me to do today, let me do them under your direction. Absolutely essential. God is a supernatural God who dwells with each one of us, and his church needs his supernatural presence, or we're nothing else but a Rotary Club that meets in a building with a bell tower. We need the presence of God. We should pray like Moses prayed, Lord, let your presence go with us. Not just me. Remember, there's a distinction. Moses, God said, I'll go with you. And he said, that's great, but you need to go with us. Because there's a congregational aspect to this. You know, with all that we do, it's not just personal. It's corporate as well. Moses' third request is this, show me your glory. And I think that's a fascinating one. Interesting prayer. We've already seen Moses behold these miracles and God's splendor in the bush and the plagues and the pillar of fire and cloud day and night and the Red Sea. So what in the world does he mean by show me your glory? Is Moses asking for a better revelation of God? I think so. But more importantly, it's not what Moses means by this question or this statement. It's how God answers him that I think is interesting. Because when he says, now show me your glory, and God basically says, okay, I will, what does God show? What does God do? That's what we're looking at here. We see that in his response to Moses, chapter 33, 18 and 19. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. It seems like God interprets his question or this statement, show me your glory, in this way, I will show you my goodness and my name. And I think in that we see the glory of God, how absolutely good he is for us. And the proclamation of his name, what he is like, what are his attributes, what is his character like. That's the glory of God. And that's something we all need to be gripped with. And we should pray the very same prayer that Moses prayed, or the same statement he did, show me your glory. And he goes up on the mountain, and he's in the cleft of the rock, and God passes by, and the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, here it is, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. It seems like this is truly a large part of the glory of God. This is what he calls himself. Remember, Moses said, teach me your ways. And God is opening up his ways and his character to Moses here. He's showing him what he's like. And he proclaims his glory and his goodness, his name proclaimed to Moses. And it's all about compassion and grace and patience and faithfulness and love and the forgiveness of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Are you glad that our God calls himself these things? Are you glad the one that we pray to, the one we know, the one who called us and saved us, this is what he is like? That's his character, his self-revealed character. Are you glad that we serve a God who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin? Has anybody here been involved in wickedness, rebellion, or sin? Yeah. We serve a God who forgives those things. Amazing. And that's not our idea. This is God's idea. This is His revelation. I'm also glad that God includes in this, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Too often in our society, people only want to dwell on the love of God. And when you come against somebody with the idea of something that's wrong, that against God's ways, they go, yeah, but God is a God of love. Meaning, basically, I can do whatever I want. If God loves me, I can do whatever I want, and you should agree with that. And so God includes in this, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. That means there's a standard. That means that God has standards and He has righteousness, and people aren't going to get away with everything. God has a lot of different attributes, and His love and His justice are two of those attributes, and they go together. They're not diametrically opposed. And as glad as we are for His compassion, where would we be without His justice? I'm sure you've run up against unjust situations in your life. Perhaps an abusive spouse or a business person that cheated you out of something or an uninsured motorist running a stoplight or an incessant bullying or some kind of unjust action we can all identify with. You can rest in the fact that God is not only loving, but He is just and He will not leave the guilty unpunished. As hard as the doctrine of hell is for many of us to swallow, it makes sense for those of us who want to see justice in the end. To think that there is a world system, that there will not be any ultimate justice, is just disheartening for all of us. One of the reasons I like detective stories and legal thrillers, both reading them and watching them on TV, is because there's a 99.9% chance it works out in the end. And justice happens. And that's a good feeling. Knowing that, and I think that's a dim reflection of what happens in this world. God does not leave the guilty unpunished. Justice will happen. And that's good news. All right. So these are the things Moses asks for. Moses is in the presence of God and he prays for these things. Teach me your ways. Let your presence go with us. Show me your glory. And I think it's completely legitimate for you and I to pray the exact same things. We are friends of God like Moses is. We have been saved by Jesus. He made us not just servants, but friends. And we can talk to God in this way. Show me your glory. Teach me your ways so I may find favor with you. Oh, let your presence go with me. Let your presence go with us. Great prayers. Similar to Paul's prayers last week. Last week we talked about Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians. And basically we summarized in this way that Paul prayed for a deepening relationship with God, for the people he loved, and prayed for a revelation of the love of God. Very similar to what God reveals to Moses here. I think God wants to show us His ways, if we're open to it. He wants to go with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit every day. Make it a daily prayer. And just like Paul prayed for us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, Moses prays for a revelation of the glory of God, and what does he get? God speaking to him about how compassionate and gracious and forgiving and kind he is. Amazing. If Moses prayed for these things, why would you and I expect that they would happen apart from our prayers, our request? Paul prayed those things. Abraham prayed these things. Moses prayed these things. This is something we should pray for, and God will answer. Ask to know His ways. Ask for the daily presence of the Holy Spirit. Ask for a revelation of the glory of God and His name and His character. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that you have revealed yourself in these ways. Just amazing, God, absolutely amazing that you would reveal yourself to be this kind of God that forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, that has compassion and grace and kindness and forgiveness, Lord. Faithfulness. Thank you that you are that kind of God. We ask you, Lord, for an ability. I think of what Zechariah said about the spirit of grace and supplication being poured out. Lord, we ask for our congregation that you would pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, that we can make it a habit of praying to know your ways so we can find favor with you, to have your presence daily lead us and guide us, and to see your glory, your name, your character increase in our lives and be magnified. Thank you, Lord. Help us to pray and see these things. Thank you for who you are, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.